Well, good morning, and I greet you in Jesus' name. This morning, on a beautiful Sunday morning, it was a beautiful drive up through the valleys from Tyrone to Wellsboro this morning, and it's good to be with you here this morning. Before we get into the message, just a few things to get out of the way. One is, first of all, I want to welcome you to our church in Tyrone. We have plenty of room, and we're glad for visitors, and so we're glad for, want to welcome you there as well. And sometimes they say don't all come at one time, but in this case, I won't say that. If you want to all come at one time, that would be okay. I think we'd find room for you. Another small thing by way of introduction is, you all know LaVon, our song leader that keeps you guessing. His mom is my sister, so there's a connection there, and that's okay. Keep him guessing, especially when it's the familiar songs. It's easy to kind of get in our routine, and it's a good reminder for us that we should watch the leader. But and one other thing, Ivan, if I would have known you're going to be here this morning, I would have gladly left you take the pulpit. I worked with Ivan when I was a teenager, actually still in school. We worked at the same place, except he was a little higher up the ladder than what I was, because he couldn't get much lower than where I was sweeping floors at the time. Good to see you here, Ivan. For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles a while to John chapter 15, and I was also impressed with the songs that we sang this morning. A number of them talked about, at least I thought about it, talked about abiding in Christ, and even our devotions with the bread, Jesus being the bread of life, and there are many different things that stood out to me. But before we get into the message, preachers shouldn't apologize for the message, and I'm not apologizing for the message, but I want to maybe give you a confession that helps you to understand how we got to, or how I got to where I did in preparing for this message. For the last while, to my shame, I had been starting to question God about my prayer life, or about my prayers. It seems like I was beginning to feel like my prayers weren't making a difference. And maybe you can relate to this, but I was feeling like I needed a little faith booster in life, and sometimes I would pray thinking, okay, here's an opportunity, God, for you to answer this prayer, and then it wouldn't get answered how I thought it should get answered. And nothing happened. And a few weeks ago, well, about a month ago, it kind of all came to a head. As I was traveling, I was listening to a sermon on prayer, and as I listened to that sermon, I became more and more cynical about prayer. And that evening, I got to the point where I kind of lost any motivation to pray, because it felt like it wasn't doing anything. And so most of us aren't motivated to do something that doesn't have any results, right? And that's where I was, to my shame. And so at that point, I went back to some very foundational things in life, some basic things in life. And I sat there and I studied, I prayed, and I thought, and I wrote a few things down. I said, well, yes, I do believe that there is a God that created the world. I believe that. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who is my Redeemer. I believe that. I believe in the Word of God to be true and to be authoritative in my life. And since I believe all that to be true, I must also believe that God hears my prayers, that He is omnipotent, He has the power to answer my prayers, He knows my thoughts, and He has the power to do anything that He wants, including answering my prayer if it be His will. And while this didn't answer all of my questions about prayer, it did start me on a journey. And I started searching the Word of God about prayer, because I knew after I looked at those foundational pieces, I knew that if there was a problem in my prayer life, it wasn't God's problem, it was my problem. And so that's what led me on a journey of studying. And that study eventually led me to this chapter in John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15 is a very familiar chapter. It's talking about the Christ being the true vine and us being connected to that vine. And I actually led me to preach two different sermons at Tyrone. The first sermon was just looking at elements of abiding in Christ. And I'm not going to preach both sermons here this morning. I'm going to preach the second sermon. But I would like to just touch on a few of the things that we looked at. First of all, if we're going to abide in Christ, we first of all have to make the choice to abide in Christ. John chapter 10 talks about Jesus being the door. And if we're going to abide in him, we have to choose to enter that door. We have to go through that door. Or taking the picture here in John chapter 15, if we're not attached to the vine, if we say we want to be disconnected from the vine, we can't abide in Christ. First of all, there has to be that connection. We have to choose that. And then also in verse 2 of chapter 15, it talks about pruning. And I think if we're going to abide in Christ, we have to embrace pruning in our lives, accepting that God is going to prune us. And that doesn't always feel good. Another thing we looked at is that we have to immerse ourselves, depend on, and submit to the Word of God. Verse 7 of John chapter 15, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And so there's this connection that the Word of God needs to abide in us, and we have to study, and I think this is a key element to abiding in Christ, is that if we're going to abide in Christ, then we need to abide in his word, we need to study, we need to read, we need to be faithful in having our devotions, but not just reading a few verses and then running off. We actually need to take time and think and allow it to become a part of us. But I believe that prayer is another integral part of abiding in Christ. Because in verse 7, the end of verse 7, it talks about, "Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And then also in verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so prayer is this integral part of abiding in Christ. And this morning, the title of the message is A Life of Fruitful Prayer. A Life of Fruitful Prayer. You know, prayer becomes more challenging when we feel that all or most of our needs are met. That's when prayer becomes more challenging. When our bellies and our bank account are full, when our health is good, life is running smooth. Everything's going just good. We wake up, it's a beautiful morning, and things are going well at work, and well with our marriage, or well with our family, and it's easy to forget that we have needs and to rely on God. And God warned the Israelites about this very thing when they entered into Canaan. We're not going to turn to that, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we've been studying Deuteronomy. But he warns them. He says, "Now, when you get into this promised lands and you get into this land that is flowing with milk and honey, and all these things are going good, and all your enemies are destroyed, and you have built houses for yourselves, and you get this picture of America, actually. You get this picture of our lives today." He says, "Now, don't you forget God. Don't forget God." And that is our tendency, and I think that's what one of the challenges that we face today, because we have so much going for us. and we can forget God. And I believe that this is one of the reasons that God prunes us at times, is to help us to rely on Him. And so we cannot treat prayer as a backup system. We cannot treat prayer as, well, I got a quote from Levon for a generator with an automatic switch, and we didn't do it yet because it's a little too expensive. But, you know, it's nice when the power goes off, that transfer switch recognizes that the power is off, and so it fires up the generator, switches over to generator power, and then we're good, and then the power comes back on, it turns the generator off, and it switches back to normal power, right? And sometimes we treat God that way, that we're on normal power, but as soon as things goes off, then we want to just switch over to God's power. It's not how it works. We can't use God as a spare tire. Maybe just a little humorous story to illustrate this. There were two middle-aged men who had been neighbors as farm boys, and they met one day on a city street. They reminisced for a few minutes, then agreed to meet again and visit their boyhood homes. The time came, and they began to stroll through the fields, eventually coming to a pasture where a herd of cattle were grazing. They passed through a barbed wire fence into the field, unafraid of the cattle. As they walked farther, a bull suddenly appeared, snorting and pawing. The men started running back toward the fence, and the bull gave chase. When they realized they were not going to reach the fence on time, one man said, "We better start praying." And then said, since both were unaccustomed to praying, he added, "You had a father who prayed, or that at least said table grace, so you know more about praying than I do." So quickly, the other man said the only prayer that he could remember, "O Lord, let us be thankful for what we're about to receive." Well, the problem is he wasn't accustomed to praying, and that's, he just said the only thing that came to his mind, right? Are we guilty of praying only in an emergency, turning to God when the heat is on? Prayer is an awareness of our helpless need and an acknowledgement of divine adequacy. How much do you realize your daily dependence on God, even when life is smooth sailing? John Piper said that prayer is a warfare walkie-talkie. And the problem is, too often we forget that we're in a war, that we're in a spiritual battle. And I think if we could see the spirit world, we would understand what kind of battle we're in, but we can't see that. And we go through life, we get up in the morning, and we forget that we're entering a battlefield, and we let the walkie-talkie at home. But prayer is a warfare walkie-talkie. It is the connection link between man and God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of God's omnipotence." But we need to know how that works. How do we pray? How should we pray? And again, I stand before you realizing my unworthiness to speak on this subject. I feel like I probably have the greatest need of all of us here in having a life of a fruitful prayer. But I trust that the study that I did can be a blessing and encouragement to you as well. Because you all, as a congregation, need to be a praying congregation. Our congregation at home, we need to be a praying congregation if we're going to make it. So together, let's learn to abide in Christ through a life of fruitful prayer. So a few things for us to think about. First of all, number one, we must have a balance of intimacy and godly fear. Jesus taught us to pray, and ironically, I don't read anywhere where Jesus taught his followers how to preach, but he did teach them how to pray. And one of the things that he taught them is to start out saying, "Our Father, our Father." But let's stop and think who we're actually praying to. Who we are praying to is the God of heavens. He's the creator of the world. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that when he spoke to Job, he started talking about in Job 40 and 41 and a couple of those chapters there, he starts giving all these questions to Job. And he's like, "So who did all this? And who could divide the waters?" And I think it's in Psalms where it talks about he just spread the stars out with the palm of his hand, and all these things that just, you start studying how massive the universe is, and then he just, oh, and he made the stars also. And you can look at the greatness of God, but then you can also go down to the very minute detail, the little details, and it just shows you the awesomeness of God. And this is the God that we're praying to. It is the God that caused Mount Sinai to smoke and tremble as the children of Israel came before that mountain. And they saw that mountain tremble. They saw the smoke. They saw the lightning. They saw that power. And yet, Jesus addressed this mighty God as our Father. He says, when you pray, say, our Father. Is it possible that such a great God would accept me as his child? You see, God was viewed a little differently in the Old Testament than what he is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he was viewed more as a remote, supreme dignity, high and holy. I talked about Mount Sinai and how he was like this distant God that was to be feared. He was also the God that sent fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the New Testament, Jesus introduces a new view of God, and he is now a Father to us. And so Father puts a whole new dimension of our relationship with God. But we need to remember that God didn't change. He is still supreme. He is still holy. He is still righteous. And we can fall into the trap of getting too easy and careless with God. And yet, he is our Father who loves and cares for us. And I believe that this is why Jesus taught us to pray next, who art in heaven. And so you take those two first phrases of the Lord's Prayer, and you get this beautiful balance, our Father, that loving God, who art in heaven, high above us and great and mighty in this tremendous God that we serve, our Father who art in heaven. Your Father happens to be the God of the universe, and we need to treat him as such. We need to approach him in prayer with a balance of intimacy and holy fear and reverence. Number two, prayer is essential to abide in Christ, and abiding in Christ is essential to fruitful prayer. Prayer is essential to abide in Christ, and abiding in Christ is essential to fruitful prayer. Prayer is a two-way connection between God and man. And this imagery that we have here in John 15 represents everything that is the product of effective prayer in Jesus' name. Verse 7 and verse 16 talk about that. We looked at that. And I see a connection between fruit bearing and abiding in Christ and prayer. Perhaps prayer, more than any other activity, measures the level of intimacy that we have with God. I don't know. I'd be interested in knowing what you think about that. But prayer, perhaps more than any other activity, measures the level of intimacy that we have with God. It's our connection with God. And so my question is, how intimate are you with God? If you want to know, if you want to measure your intimacy with God, then look at your prayer life. How good is your prayer life? Is it existent or not? And there's still a level of mystery here to me, and I don't claim to fully understand, but I do believe that there's this connection. But to be a fruitful Christian, prayer is essential. In John 15, this whole chapter here, this is not talking about a person who neglects the Word of God. We are talking about a person here that is connected to God, that studies the Word of God, that understands the Word of God and appreciates the Word of God. And as someone whose mind has been renewed through Jesus and the Word of God, someone who is abiding in Christ, that's what we're talking about here in John chapter 15. And you abide in Christ through continuous dependence on prayer. You have meaningful, fruitful prayer by abiding in Christ. And when we try to pray while neglecting the Word of God and while not abiding in Christ, we tend to pray carnally outside of the will of God. When we aren't doing well in our devotions and we aren't abiding in Christ, our prayers tend to become carnal. And there's two aspects to this point that I would like us to consider that are very much connected. And ironically, they're also the next two phrases in the Lord's Prayer. And these two aspects is, the first one is that our prayer should be wrapped in this concept or this desire to glorify the name of God. And the next phrase that we have is, hallowed be thy name. And the second part of it that we're going to look at is, our prayer should be wrapped in this desire that God's will be done. And the next phrases of the Lord's Prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so our prayers should be wrapped in this desire to glorify the name of God. Let's talk about that for just a few minutes. My mindset should be that everything that I ever ask of God is going to be in the context that my greatest desire is that God's name be set apart as supreme above all things. That everything that we pray and ask, that should be our idea. And if that is my greatest desire, then I become an instrument of that desire. And it starts to shape my prayers and how I pray. My prayers become less carnal and more about glorifying God. It's more about what does God want? What is it that glorifies God rather than what do I want? My prayers become less about me and more about God. And the second part of that, our prayers should be wrapped in the desire of God's will. As stewards of God's kingdom on earth, we are invited to add our human voice to God's kingdom agenda. And I'm not sure how else to say that, but God has a kingdom agenda. He has his kingdom, he has his will, but he invites us to add our voice to that. But we must never forget that it is the kingdom's agenda, that it's God's agenda, not ours. And this is where abiding in Christ is so essential. Prayer should flow from abiding, not from selfish desire, but rather from alignment with God's will. And when his word abides in us, our prayer becomes a reflection of his heart. But when we are not abiding in Christ, then our prayers become carnal. And we should allow scriptures to help shape our petitions. The more that we study the Word of God, the more we become like the Word of God. Did you know that you become more like people that you idolize and look up to and study? You become more and more like that person. And so, the more that we study the Word of God, the more we become like God, and the more our prayers are going to reflect his will rather than our will. And so a test that we can ask ourselves is this. Is this request reflecting that I am first and foremost seeking God's kingdom? Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The essence of prayer does not involve satisfying our personal wishes, but rather being so changed by our communion with God that we come to wholeheartedly crave his will for us. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, I'd like to read verses 3 through 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospered in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. How do we delight ourselves in the Lord? Well, one way is deep communion with him. Reading his word, wanting what he wants. Verse 4, the end of verse 4, it says, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, we could take that very selfishly and says, well, if I pray, God will give us whatever we want. But that's not taking it in context. That part of the verse is not for a selfish person. First of all, we have to take the first part of the verse. Delight thyself also in the Lord. And if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then we will want his will, we will want what he wants, not what we want. And our desire becomes, or his desire becomes our desire. Jesus prayed in the garden, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so as we think about these two things of wanting to glorify the name of God and that his will be done. As we combine those two things, our greatest desire should be that God's name be glorified and his will be done. And if we have this as our mindset when we pray, it will shape the way that we pray and the petitions that we ask for. Paul was a great example of this. In Philippians, I'm just going to read a few verses in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 26, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So his desire here, it was clear that his desire was that Christ would be glorified. In whatever happened in his life, he says, whatever happens, it is my desire that through my body, Christ is glorified. Now, we mainly today have a desire to live, but hesitantly willing to die if that's God's will. But it's interesting that Paul was quite the opposite. He said, I would much rather go, but if it's the Lord's will, I'll stay. So this is another test here, is am I considering other people to be more important than me? Paul taught this in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And he could say that because he was living it out in chapter 1. He was esteeming others better than themselves. And this concept of God's will and glorifying God was in Paul's prayer also in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about this thorn in the flesh. In verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. This gets real personal to us. I don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was for him, but he had asked God to remove it, and God said, no, it's going to stay there. Because when you're weak, then I can be strong through you. And this gets real personal for us, whatever it could be for us. This idea of God's name being glorified and his will being done and accepting that and our lives being an instrument of that and being okay with that. Paul had a desire, but God wanted something different, and Paul was okay with that because that was God's will. I thought, as I was preparing for this message, I thought of my cousin that is a few years older than I, and his wife was battling cancer, and nobody wanted her to die, with a few children that needed mom, right? It would not be right for Christy to die. And it was hard. But eventually she did die. And in times like that, can we pray, Lord, we hurt, we feel we need Christy. We feel that the family needs Christy, that Delvin needs Christy. We want her to be healed, but only if by her healing, your name is glorified more than if she dies. Now make that personal in your life. We so badly want life to be just normal, right? We just want life to be normal. We want life to be good. It doesn't have to be extravagant, but we want life comfortable. That's what we want, right? Sometimes we face sickness. Sometimes we face something that is ailing in our lives or whatever it is. Can we pray, if through my healing your name will be held supreme and your kingdom will come to a greater degree, and the will of God be advanced and submitted to, then heal my body. But if not, then let me die in this pain so long as your kingdom come. Those are hard words to pray, aren't they? That we want healing. We want delivered of this thorn in the flesh. We want delivered of this, but only if through that deliverance, your name will be honored and glorified more than if it's not removed. These are difficult words to pray, but I believe they become more easier. They become easier the more we start to disappear. And we consider ourselves as an instrument to fulfill God's will and bring glory to him. And if that's a context that we pray, then it becomes easier. Number three, we must pray with fervency and consistency. And I gave the last point before this one because I believe that needs to become before fervency. We must first be sure that our prayers are wrapped in the cloak of God's will and his glory, because fervent carnal prayers are still carnal prayers. And I don't claim to fully understand how to practically live out this balance. There are certain things that we know are the will of God, such as a victorious Christian living, having a fervency for God, witnessing opportunities to further his kingdom. There are certain things that we know are the will of God. The scripture makes it clear. And ironically, one of the things that we know is God's will. God cannot do anything to change. God can't make you serve him. He can't make someone choose him. But yet we pray for that person. We pray that God would change them and bring things into their lives, and God can do those things. And that's where I don't claim to fully understand how all that works. Yet I do believe that we should still fervently pray that others would turn to him. But we need to start with us. We can pray that we would be victorious, that we would live faithful, that we would live fervent lives, and we can pray fervently about that. Fervent, consistent prayer is praying without ceasing. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Very familiar verses here. Just a few very short verses. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. A quote that I read that I believe is true, and we look at this verse here of pray without ceasing, and we wonder, what does that mean? What does that look like to pray without ceasing? Because we know that we can't be on our knees all day long, right? You have a classroom to teach, you have houses to wire, you have whatever it is. And we can't pray without ceasing. So what are we talking about here? Well, the quote that I like says, you learn to pray continuously only by praying with Him alone. We can't go about our busy day breathing small prayers while neglecting our private prayer life. Too often, I think we look at this verse and say, well, we can pray without ceasing. That means that we just have this attitude of prayer. We go through life and something comes up and we breathe a prayer, and we go through life and, you know, something else comes up, we breathe a prayer. And that is a part of it, I believe. But we can't do that while avoiding private times on our knees before God. That is essential. Part of praying without ceasing is consistent daily times of prayer in our prayer closet. And if you want to get to the point where we abide in Christ throughout the day, communing with Him through the day, it will require meaningful times of private Bible reading and prayer. And so we can't neglect the quiet times with God and just expect to walk with Him throughout the day. Only when we have our meaningful time, private times of Bible reading and prayer, can we go about our day and face something and pray, God, give me wisdom. Help me to know how to deal with this, and it will be meaningful to us. Colossians 4, verse 2 says, continue in prayer. Or you could look at that as devote yourself to prayer. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Having fervent and consistent prayer requires faith. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses here. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, the Son of Man cometh. When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? And so, first of all, He talks about here, His own verse 7, shall not God avenge His own elect which cry day and night unto Him? That's talking about fervent prayer, praying without ceasing. We're coming before God, but He says, and He tacks this verse on the end. He says, will God find faith on the earth when He comes? You say, this prayer, this fervent prayer requires faith. To cry day and night to God, we must abide in Christ. And it requires faith. An example of this, we're here in the book of Luke. If you flip to the first chapter of Luke, we have an example of extreme faith that probably puts a lot of us to shame. And in Luke chapter 1, we have the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth that were without child, and they had been praying for years that they would have a child. We're not going to read the whole story here, but Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And I don't know what that means, well stricken in years. I have a feeling there's a few people here that are well stricken in years. You're getting older in life, and you're beyond the age of childbearing. And I believe that is where Zacharias and Elizabeth were. I believe that they were beyond the age of childbearing. But verse 13, even while they were beyond the age of childbearing, they still prayed for a child. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, to Zacharias, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, I have a little trouble understanding when to accept God's will and when to continue in fervent prayer. I don't know the answer to that. I think if I would have been Zacharias, I would have been tempted to give up on praying for a child. If you got to the age where you were beyond childbearing, just forget it. It's God's will that we don't have a child, so stop asking for it. That would have been my tendency, right? Probably most of us would have been there. And I don't understand totally when we need to just accept it as God's will or when we continue to ask God in fervent prayer. But I'm pretty sure that one of the keys to understanding that is when it comes to your situation or my situation is to abide in Christ. Know Christ, know his word, and I think we'll find direction in that. But we must have the foundation that he is, he hears, he cares, he answers. We have to have that as a foundation. Faith must be a foundation to fervency and consistent prayer life. Faith willingly accepts God's denial of a request and believes that God has a better idea. Jeremiah says that we should seek God with all of our hearts. In Jeremiah 29, verses 12 to 14, he says, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. So my question is, how fervent and consistent are you? How fervent and consistent am I in my prayer life, in your prayer life? Do you have a weakness in your Christian life that you seemingly can't overcome? Do you have something in your life that it seems like you want to do the right thing, but you just cannot overcome it? My question to you is, have you sought the Lord about it? Have you fasted? Have you prayed? Have you tarried before God in private prayer? Have you grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar? Have you wrestled with Jesus, saying, I won't let you go until you bless me? Have you done that? Or do we continue to try to do the right thing? We want to do the right thing, but we don't take the time to access the power of God in our lives. And we avoid our prayer life. We don't have a consistent prayer life. Jacob wrestled with Jesus all night, and he found out how strong the arm of Jesus was. Have you wrestled with him and experienced his strong arm through prayer? Number four, we must learn to listen in our praying. An essential part of praying is listening, and this requires quiet time in our closet, communion with God. Ultimately, it is difficult for us to be a quiet people. I'm afraid. Maybe up here in the mountains, it's y'all more laid back, and you just. But we're in the mountains down there too, and life tends to get busy. Busy lifestyles keep us from this, and even technology interrupts it. We tend to be people of noise, always have something going, always have something playing, even when we're driving in a vehicle. When there's an opportunity that it could be quiet, there's podcasts, there's music, I'm not saying these things are all bad, but there is just, I want to challenge you, stop and think. How much time do you actually have just to meditate and think? One professor said, I want to bring you to a point where you can sit in the middle of a 100-acre field and be so quiet before God you can hear a caterpillar crawling across a leaf. Now, he was probably just using that as an illustration, but it's a good point. The point is, how often do you sit still before God in silence? When you're on your knees, do you ever think about listening and meditating in your prayer? Jesus hates when we turn quiet time into noisy time. In Luke chapter 19, we have the story where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He walks into the temple, which is to be the house of God. It was to be the house of prayer, the quiet place of meditation. It was where God's people would go to connect with God. And was it that? No. It was nothing but a sale barn in there. And he upset. He left the animals go. He upset the tables. And it made him angry because what was supposed to be a quiet time was not quiet time. There's a song that I came across in my studies, and I don't know this song, but there's one phrase that stood out. And the song is about that event of Jesus coming into the temple. And he talks about this anger that he had and this wasted barren land. And it says, the noise and confusion gave way to his word, at last sacred silence so God could be heard. After he cleared those people out, then the children came and he taught them, and God's voice could be heard only in the silence. Today we are the temple of the living God. Our temple should be the house of prayer. Have we turned it into a house of noise instead? Let me give you an illustration that I came across. In the heart of a massive, thunderous factory where steel screamed, machines roared, and smoke hung heavy in the air, a man lost something irreplaceable, his grandfather's watch. It wasn't just a timepiece. It was a legacy, a memory, a heartbeat from the past. He had dropped it somewhere during the chaos of the day, but how could anyone find a tiny watch in a place like this? The floor trembled with grinding wheels. Men shouted over the clamor, and the relentless noise swallowed every sound. Searching was futile. The next morning, he walked in wearing the watch. His co-workers stared in disbelief. How did you find it? They asked. He paused, then spoke softly. I came back after everything had stopped, when the factory was silent, when the machines rested, the smoke cleared, and every voice had faded, and I lay down on the floor and I listened. Tick, 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 tick. And he heard that ticking, and he followed the noise, and he went and he found his watch. Sometimes God speaks above the noise. Yes, he can provide a hurricane. He can provide something great and marvelous that speaks to thousands of people, that speaks to the world. But most times he speaks with a quiet . Are you listening? Do you hear it? See, prayer isn't just communication, it's communion. So let's cultivate a prayer life that not only speaks, but it also listens. Number five, and last of all, real brief, we must live in obedience to have fruitful prayer life, and that's one we cannot overlook. But there's many scriptures that talk about this. Psalm 66, verses 16 to 20. We're not going to turn to these. Isaiah 59, 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But we have to live in obedience to have fruitful prayer life. With growing intimacy and abiding in Christ also comes increased obedience. Prayer is not dependent on your physical location. You can pray anywhere. Jonah found out you can pray at the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a whale. And that works. Prayer is not dependent on your physical location, but it is dependent on your spiritual location. And we must not pray from a place that's contrary to the Holy Spirit. Part of our prayer should be, as Jesus taught, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil, or the evil one. We cannot expect the power of God without the presence of God. We cannot expect the presence of God if we do not abide in him, and we cannot abide in him if we're not willing to surrender to him in obedience. Well, in closing, fruit-bearing, connecting with our Heavenly Father is one of our most important opportunities for influence, creating life, impacting ripple effects on the people and situations we pray for. This is some of the fruit that God is looking for. But ultimately, the greatest blessing of prayer is not in receiving the answer, but rather in becoming the kind of intimate friend whom God can trust with the answer. And so it is my prayer that you as a congregation are made up of vibrant Christians abiding in Christ with a fruitful life of prayer. May the Lord bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.